Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord of my soul and all that is within me, said the psalmist. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his grace and mercy upon us today as we study his word. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, your great mercy and grace toward us. We ask you to help us to respond in faith and love and obedience to your will. And Lord, through our brother John, we pray that we will learn more today about your light and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying John and his letters, and we're going to run into the first test. And the first test, as we studied last time, is the historical test in which he tells us that that which we saw, that which he saw, heard, and handled concerning the word of life, we saw him, we heard him, we handle him. In verse 1, the word of life, Jesus, the word made flesh. Do we have to believe that Jesus was a historical figure, meaning that Jesus in history happened? The disciples saw him. The apostles handled him. And they proclaim him. Look at verse 2 of the first chapter. That which was manifested and we bear witness and proclaim to you. Now that word proclaim is going to appear twice in this chapter. And he is going to make that the case of fellowship. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim. And proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The proclamation brings fellowship. He invites us to come into a fellowship with them. He's talking about, when he's referring to us, he's referring to the apostles, what they preached, what they proclaimed. It's an invitation to have fellowship with those who proclaim God's word. There's a fellowship there. And that's the basis of fellowship. Here's what John is saying is there is a fellowship of proclamation. Because, you're going to find out next week, he's going to deal with those who don't proclaim. He's going to deal with those who were from among their group but left. And John calls those antichrist. They were from among them. And they left. They stopped proclaiming Jesus. So a big part of our fellowship is the proclamation. But in verse 5 today, he's going to deal with something very, very, in and of itself, it's quite scary to think about. Let's read verse 5 all the way to verse 10. If you just to take verse 5 alone, it's the scariest verse in the Bible. And I'll explain why that means. But when you take the whole context, 5 through 10, it brings us great peace and great joy. Let's read verse 5 all the way to 10. And this is the message we have heard from him. That's Jesus. Jesus gave this message and announced it to you that God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice how doesn't say we believe the truth, but it says practice the truth. It's not so much the head knowledge that you know, although he does talk about knowing, but the knowing should lead you into practice. Practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice also that he uses truth. Light, truth, walk. It's like John has given us a very simple illustration of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of us are blessed by that verse that is still real today? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth, his word is not in us. In America, we have what we call practical atheism. Practical atheism. What is practical atheism? Well, atheism as a whole just means you don't believe in God or you don't believe there is a God. Practical atheism, it's basically you believe that there is a God, but you live like he doesn't exist. That's practical atheism. It's not so much whether you believe in God, it's what kind of a God do you believe in? That's the real question.
It's not whether you believe in God. It's what kind of a God do you believe in? And I'm wondering today, what kind of a God do we believe in as a nation, as a whole? Now, if I were to describe or ask a question, describe to me God, I will be very comfortable to say that most people would say God is love. That'd be the normal answer we would get. Describe God to me, just to anybody, and in particular, you go out in the street and you say, tell me who you think God is or what is the characteristic of God. And they would say, God is love. The problem with that definition of it is you have to define what love is. If you were to ask a hippie from the 60s about love, make love, not war, you know, that kind of thing, you wonder what kind of love he would be referring to when you ask him, God is love, what kind of definition he would give about love, right? Some people just think love as just physical sex, right? That's such definition of love. God is love. Well, the Bible does say God is love. It's actually in this letter. In the fourth chapter, twice, we're told in the whole Bible, there's only two verses or two times that the Bible tells us God is love. And that is in this letter, fourth chapter, God is love. And it is absolutely true. But we have to define what love is. Otherwise, we can have all kinds of definitions of love. And the reason why I say most people believe God is love is because they have what they call a sentimental view of God. A sentimental view of God. What is a sentimental view of God? A sentimental view of God is, well, God is so loving, he's so good, he'd never do anything against me. He never would send people to hell. God is so loving, he's so good, hell shouldn't exist. Sentimental view of God. I'll give you one that's more practical. And I've done this, unfortunately, I've sat with people that have done this and sat in counseling sessions. God wants me to divorce my husband because he loves me and he just wants me happy. And he's told me that what this other man makes me happy, or this other woman makes me happy. That is a sentimental view of God, meaning that you can't imagine God being so mean to you. Therefore, he wants you to be happy, and therefore his love wants you to go out and have another relationship. That is a sentimental view of God, where everything is viewed from a sentimental view. You have a sentimental view of God, hell doesn't exist. Actually, if you really know the love of God, hell has to exist, if you really understood the love of God. A sentimental view of God, well, God's okay with divorce. A sentimental view, everything's okay, God just loves me. He loves me for who I am, and he loves me in my sin. Well, God loves you. He doesn't love your sin, and he wants to save you from it. That's the reality of his love. But where does John begin? Look at verse 5. He does not begin telling us God is love. He tells us what? God is light. God is light. You can understand this. We can understand God's love if we understand first that God is light. Now, what is he referring to, light? All through the Bible, you have this idea of light, especially in the gospel, which is the same writer. He talks about that light has come into the world and is referring to Jesus as the light of the world. And this, of course, goes back way back to the beginning of the book, beginning of the Bible, the creation of humanity, the creation of the universe. First thing God did on the first day, he created the light. God created the light. And we're told that God is light, that God dwells in unapproachable light. And what that idea of light simply means is that he has no sin, no sin. God is absolutely holy. Light is holy. The idea, the metaphor for God being holy is light, unapproachable light. It's hard to get our fingers on it or our head around it until you remember a couple of things that we know practically in our world. You ever seen commercials about detergent? What do they promise to your clothes? They're going to be absolutely bright, white, and clean, right? And you would never take your good laundry or clean laundry and put it back in your hamper with the dirty clothes, right? There is a sense of like, this is light, this is clean, this is good and pure. and this is dirty, this is not good, this needs to be washed. That is what the definition of light means here. It more than just where God, he lives in unapproachable light. He is light. But what John is referring to is his character as being holy, pure, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He is absolutely clean. And that's what John says. He is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. In Genesis, we're told that when God created the light, he did something with it. He separated the light from darkness. Right? It's the same thing that John is looking at here. He's looking at Genesis, and he's also writing from his gospel, right? His gospel. He's looking at his gospel and saying, this is what Jesus did. Jesus is the light, and we're told in Genesis that God separated the light from darkness. So Jesus comes on the scene in the book of John, and he appears as light into the world, the light of God, the purity of God, and darkness did not comprehend it, the Bible says. The world is in darkness, and that means not just somebody turn off the light, but it's spiritual darkness. That's what John is referring to. It's like, you ever heard somebody say, the light came on, like I understood. That's what Jesus did when he came into this world. He helped us understand who God is. How can you ever understand the infinite God with all of his amazing wisdom and power and just seems like an infinitum of just like, how could I ever know this God? Yet he became a man and declared to us the light of God. He is the light of God. He is the revelation of God. Our eyes turned on. But also we realize something. He is absolutely pure. Remember the story of Peter and Jesus after they go out fishing? And Jesus tells them where to fish. And the nets break because there's so much fish. And Peter runs. After they get off the boat and Peter runs to Jesus, falls to his knees and says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Something happened to Peter at that moment in time where he saw Jesus and he says, you are absolutely pure, and I'm not. Depart from me. I am a sinner. You're too good. You're too pure. If God were to show up here in his true revelation of who he is as light, it would blind us and kill us. It would absolutely be unable to stand before his presence. Moses asked for that. In the book of Exodus, Moses asked, can I see your glory? And God says, nobody can see me and live, Moses. But I'll do one thing for you. I will put you in this rock, and I will pass. And what you see after I pass, that's what you'll be able to see, will see be my glory. We call that afterglow, right? We call that the idea of afterglow. It's what happens after God walked through that mountain, and he put him in this rock to be safe from, actually, Moses being killed for the glory of God. Well, there's a beautiful song, right, about the rock. Right, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide thyself. And it comes from that passage that God had to put away Moses, tuck him away in a rock in order for him not to be killed from the glory and the light that God has. And his glory and light would have certainly consumed all of us, consumed Moses and the whole Israel. So God had to conceal himself in a sense. Conceal himself not to be, he couldn't declare himself completely to the children of Israel. And even when Moses talked to God, his face was shining. And he came down the mountain and people were afraid of Moses because his face was shining because he had an encounter with the glory of God. And he had to put a veil over his face in order to hide it because the people couldn't even see into the face of Moses. It was so radically, they were scared of it. But you kind of understand the light of God in this sense here. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and there is no darkness at all. In Greek, it's a double negative, which makes it emphatic. No darkness at all. No, not at all. Meaning it's absolute. In Greek, there are very few double negatives. Right? In English, we don't have that. At least it's not proper grammar. But in Greek, it's very rare. But when it's there, it's emphasis. God is not just light. There's no sin around him. There's nothing, no darkness, no filth, no evil. He is absolutely clean. And so the problem is this, and here's what the problem is. How can I have fellowship with this God that if I were to be even around him, I would be consumed? How can I relate to this holy God? And so God brings a solution. And the solution is this. You can only have fellowship with God on his terms. On his terms, right? Since I cannot approach God on my own, since I cannot become one with God in terms of his holiness because he's too pure and I'm not, then I have to abide under his terms. And when you come close to God, you realize the more you get close to God, the light becomes more intense and you are actually exposed more. Right? In the book of John, this is his gospel, John speaks of why people don't come to the light. Anybody remember why John says why people don't want to come? That's right. People love darkness rather than light. Right? They love darkness. It really uses the word agape, which is really interesting. There's not many times where that word agape is used in a negative connotation, but there it is. They love darkness. They agape darkness. Just like we would have the love of God, the agape comes upon us through the Holy Spirit. They have an agape toward darkness. People love darkness. And I don't mean that in such a way that I'm better than them. I loved darkness at one point. That was my nature. That was my response to the light. Ah, get that away from me. I don't want to hear the gospel. Huh. Amen? Were we like that? Ah, oh, not that guy again. Here comes that hallelujah, brother. I don't want to talk to him again. He's going to tell me that I'm a sinner. He's going to tell me that I'm no good, and I don't want to hear from him. Right? Now I'm one of them. Now I'm related to them. But the idea is that men love darkness. They agape darkness rather than light. We have this problem. The more we get closer to the light, our sins are exposed even more. And that's the problem. But that's also the solution. The solution is that God wants to have fellowship with us. But it has to be on his terms. He wants to have fellowship with us. And so this idea, and I don't want to spend more time on it, but this idea of light and darkness is all through the Bible, especially in the letters of John, in the Gospel of John, and in the book of Revelation as well. Because it creates this comparison, this contrast. Walking in light, walking in darkness. When this comes into play, especially is the last days. And hopefully by the end of the study, we'll get to Paul's letter, because Paul uses the same ideas. Who are you at the end of the days? Are you a son of the light, or are you a son of the darkness? And the comparison is very, very, and the contrast is very vivid, where Paul talks about the coming of Jesus, and there'll be those who are sons of the light, who are not going to be taken by surprise, but the sons of the darkness will be completely caught unaware when he comes. And so there's an emphasis here for the last days. As Jesus would say, work while you have the light. Darkness will come and no man can work. We're reaching a time where darkness begins to overtake the world, overtake our nation, overtake the church. There's a darkness that's coming and it's here. But the light will always overtake the darkness. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he was also overtaken by darkness, but not completely. He said the hour of darkness has come. When he was betrayed, he was taken in and arrested to the crucifixion. That was the hour of darkness. He allowed the hour of darkness to come because he needed to save us from our sin. He needed to be pierced by darkness. Remember that song? Pierced by darkness slain. Right, he was pierced by darkness on our behalf so we wouldn't have to endure the darkness. He did it for us. We're going to get to that point in a minute. Now, verse 6 is interesting. Here's one of three conditions. John loves to give conditions. You know what a condition is? If so, right? If. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Koinonia, fellowship. Koinonia, fellowship. The fellowship that John is speaking of, and we read it earlier, is the fellowship on the basis of the word of life. We share the word of life together. If the life of Jesus is in you, his life is also in me. We have this relationship. It's like twins in a mother's womb, right? The blood that flows through one of the babies flows through the other baby. It's a commonality. They live together. They have this communion in the womb. That was the word koinonia. That's the way it was used in the ancient days. Twins in a womb. They share the same blood. Well, Christians share the same blood. It's the blood of Christ that has made us alive. We have fellowship. The fellowship is the word of life. The fellowship with the apostles is the proclamation of the word of life. He says, we proclaim them. We proclaim to you the word of life. We handled him, we touched him, we saw him, we believe in him. Now we proclaim it to you that you have fellowship with us. Fellowship is always on the basis of Jesus and the proclamation of his word. That's the fellowship. If that person says, I have fellowship, I know God, I proclaim him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So two things happens to the person that claims this. Two things happens to the person that claims him. So if a man claims he knows God, yet lives a dirty life, he's doing two things. He is lying. He is lying to himself. And he doesn't practice the truth. Literally, he deceives himself. He deceives himself and does not practice the truth. It is not real, right? It is not a real thing. Spiritual things and spiritual and physical things come together in a sense of you believe and you act on what you believe. If this person is claiming that he has fellowship with the apostles and fellowship with the church that they belong to, yet he's walking in darkness, in sin, in a dirty way, not practicing the truth, he deceives himself. He's lying to himself. And this is the sad thing about it too. We lie and do not practice the truth. Turn to John 3 real quick. John 3, his gospel, not the letter, but the gospel. John 3, verse 19. A good definition of what John is speaking of. He talked about it in his gospel. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, lest their deeds be exposed. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God, having been brought forth in God. That's what John is saying, that there is a light and darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, but if you practice the truth, you come to the light, and then those deeds will be manifested that they are from God. Go back to 1 John. And that's what he says, almost the exact same thing in his letter. We lie and do not practice the truth. If we seek to live in the light, then we have to abandon sin. That's what John is saying. If we seek to live in this light, we have to abandon sin. We have to abandon our dirty ways, if you want to put it in more 21st century vernacular. Abandon our dirty ways and live the clean way. And the clean and dirty way is explained by light and darkness. That's how John explains it. Light and darkness. Truth and lies. The light is righteous living. The darkness is sinful living. If a man says he knows God, then he has to practice the truth. He has to practice the light. It is not enough to say, I believe the truth. It is the one who says, I practice the truth. I have an ongoing practice of the truth. Now, let's learn what happens in verse 7. John is going to explain the very same thing, but in the positive way. So he explained it in a negative way, right? If a man says he knows God and walks in darkness, he lies and he does not practice the truth. Now the positive. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not comparing with one another, as John is saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Sometimes we compare with one another. Well, I'm walking better than that brother. You know, I'm walking better than that sister. I'm walking better than that guy. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. He says, forget that. If you walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, it's interesting. He first said God is light. Now he says God is in the light. He's referring to the aspect where God is going. God is always going to walk in the light. You always know that God will always lead you to the light, to the truth, right? So this idea of light and darkness was very clear in the first century what it meant. People understood it. Light, darkness. And even today, right? Even today we have these metaphors of like, you know, darkness. That's the devil. Light, that must be God, right? People understand those concepts because from the very beginning of the creation of the world, God separated those two, light and darkness, to show us a contrast. Now, when sin enters the world, now you could see it even more, what's of God and what's not of God. And now Jesus has come into the world and he's made it clear what is light belongs to Jesus, what is darkness belongs to sin and belongs to the devil. And John is very clear. Because he's setting the stage for chapter 2. Chapter 2 is like the watershed moment. He's kind of letting us know what he's thinking and how he views his audience. Because in chapter 2, he's going to say, these guys are walking in darkness. You better not walk in darkness. Because he's preparing us for a whole chapter on how to walk in the light. And it says, you need to walk in the light. If you're walking after God, right? If you're walking after God, here's how you walk. Where God shines a light, that's where you need to walk in. Where God shines that light, that's where you go. And two things happens when you walk in the light. Number one, you have fellowship with one another. Interesting to me that he didn't say you have fellowship with God. He says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Anybody have an idea why John is not saying, hey, if we walk in the light, you have fellowship with God? He actually says we have fellowship one with another. Why would he say that? Accountability? Okay. What's that? That's right. We're not following the one with the black hat. We're following the one with the white hat. Okay. Yeah. Because of our sins? Explain that a little more. Yeah. Right? Okay. Yeah? Walking with each other? Yeah, you're on the right track. What it's saying is, you can say you have fellowship with God, but how does this show when you have fellowship one with another? Right? That's right. That's especially with your wife and your spouse. That's right. That's right. Later on, he's going to say, hey, if this guy says he loves God, but he hates his brother, he's not a Christian. He's going to go on and say that later. You see how he's setting the stage? He's saying, we have fellowship one with another. Because to walk with God is to walk with other Christians. To walk with God is to walk with other Christians. Always be careful of the Christian who says he loves God, but removes himself completely from other Christians and actually has bad relationships with other Christians. I'm not saying that, you know, it's sometimes it's clear, but you have to see that when an individual prefers not to be around Christians, doesn't want to be around Christians, and yet proclaims that he knows God. That's what John is saying. You have fellowship with one another. If I walk in darkness, something's on. If I walk in darkness, you cut yourself off from other Christians. If you walk in darkness, you cut yourself off from other Christians. That's what cuts us off from each other. It's darkness. And you can see it clearly. You can see it clearly in fellowship. People stop showing the fellowship. People stop showing up, and you wonder what happened. And you realize later they've been in sin, or they've been walking in darkness, or they haven't been around. They're uncomfortable. Yes. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 addresses the issue of church discipline, right? That if somebody is unruly like that, you're not to walk with them. Absolutely. And you could see what cuts off Christians from each other is sin, whether it comes in different forms, whether it's false teachings, or whether it's bad behavior. That cuts us off from one another. That's what John is saying. Sin cuts us off from one another. But if we have right fellowship with God, and you have right fellowship with God, then we can walk together. It's easy, right? Because now we have fellowship, koinonia. The same blood is continuing through our bodies and through our lives, right? We have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is expressed in fellowship with one another. That's the big, important part. It actually has one of those tests, one of John's tests. If you love God and don't love your brother, you are not a Christian. John said that. That is true Christian doctrine. That's the litmus test, isn't it? Because we have such a hard time sometimes with other Christians. I know Christians that say, I'd rather hang out with the guys in the world than with Christians, right? And it is to say that we have to really find fellowship. I understand that there are some Christians that are not real Christians, and sometimes there can't be any fellowship like that, but I'm talking about true believers. If there's a true relationship with the Lord, then we're to find a way to love one another and to get along with one another and to grow in that love. And that's what, you know, that's what he calls it, a walk. It's a walk, because when you walk, it's a journey. You learn how to walk together. You ever been on a walk with your wife? Going around, right? With your husband? No? Husband and wife walking together. Sometimes the stride is a little different, right? Sometimes walk faster, walk slower. And what do? Oh, forget it. You walk too slow. You adjust. What's that? You drag them. Oh, maybe. Yeah. But you adjust, right? You adjust to the length or the shortness of their stride to walk together. And that's the point, to walk together. The second thing that happens is this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Literally, I'll give you the literal translation. It's present, continuous action. That if we're walking in the light, right, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us every day. As long as you're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you. Meaning this, I'm walking in the light. It doesn't mean I'm walking perfect. It doesn't mean I'm walking sinless. It says walking in the light, heading toward perfection, yes. Heading toward what Barry and I were talking about earlier. Heading toward glorification. This sanctification aspect of our faith is a walk. And the Bible makes it very clear that it's not a once and for all type thing. It's not an elevator to heaven that you press and you get there. It's a journey. It's a walk. It's a continual walk with our Lord and with each other. And it says, if you keep in that light, that blood of Jesus is going to cleanse you every day. Every day. Why? Because there's still some dirt there. Isn't there? There's still some dirt. Jesus talked about this when he was washing the disciples' feet, didn't he? He said that you are clean because of the word that I speak to you. However, you don't need to have your whole body washed. You need to have your feet washed. Why? Because our feet is the one that contacts. Yeah, we're out there walking. And we walk in a world that's dirty. And every now and then, our feet is going to, it's going to make contact with something that is dirt. But if we're walking in that light, we're not throwing our cross away. We might have dropped it. Pick it up. I dropped it 100 times. Pick it up 101 times. If you're walking in that light, God promises that the blood of Jesus is going to continue to cleanse you every day. What a wonderful promise. Every day we walk in that light, Jesus is taking care of that sin. Now, he's going to address verse 9, and we're going to get to that because it's a beautiful verse of our confession toward God. But we're walking in the light. He's willing to walk with us. God is willing to walk with us. And it's a steady progress. It's a steady progress toward perfection and glorification, right? He's lighting up the path. We know where to go. We're walking in that direction. He's going to take care of and cleanse us and keep us clean. He's going to take care of us and cleanse us and keep us clean. He has made that promise, a wonderful promise. It's a liberating promise for us to think that, you know, when we get beat up by our conscience or get beat up by our other people, it's, you did this, you did that. He's like, look, I'm walking in the light, man. I might have messed up. I might have done something that I shouldn't have, but I'm walking in that light. Jesus promises to cleanse me, right, from all sin. He's cleansing me, even today. Whatever happened today, he's cleansing us as we're walking in the light. But we have to walk in the light. He's not saying, you know, you're tiptoeing in the darkness and tiptoeing in the light. You are progressing in the light. You haven't abandoned the road. You're still on the road. It's just you picked up some dirt along the way. You picked up some dirt along the way. Now, what does the Bible say about sin? Because it's an important question, right? What does the Bible say about sin? Well, we know sin leads to death from the beginning, from the fall. But John likes to use this word once in verse 7, right? Once in verse 8, 2 in verse 9, 1 in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2. What does the Bible say about sin? Remember, this is written to Christians. It's not written to the world, it's written to Christians. Christians have to be able and be honest with their own sin, meaning that as you get closer to the light, that light is going to expose your sin. And Christians ought to know this. They have to not be afraid of the light shining into your life. You're going to want God to show you more about you and your life so he can cleanse you more and not hide from God. But that light shines, it's going to expose you. And this is where people have a lot of problem with it because they don't want to be exposed, so they stay away. I don't want people to know I have a bad temper. I don't want people to know that I lose my temper really quick or I'm impatient. I don't want people to know that. But the closer you walk with God, that light is going to shine brighter and brighter on your sin. What do you do with it? Well, that's when verse 9 is going to come in because Jesus is going to cleanse us completely. But sin is not a vice. Sin is not a crime necessarily. Sin is something you do against God. Sin is something you do against God. Vice might be something you do against yourself, and I might do a crime against other people. But sin, first and foremost, is against God. That's first of all. Sin is against God. And that sin is going to separate me from God, the Bible says. It separates me from God. And I don't want to give sin a different definition than the world, but the world says, if I say to you, this person is living in sin, what do we automatically assume? Yeah, cohabitation, right? You know, that person is living in sin. However, the Bible makes it clear, living in sin is living in sin, in your temper, living in your lack of love, living in your impatience. That's living in sin, according to the Bible, is living in anything that is contrary to God, not just cohabitation, although that's the definition, broad definition of it. The Bible gives us the definition, the true definition of it is sin is anything that we do that is contrary to God. But look at verse 8. If we say, so this is the second conditional now. Verse 6 was the first one. If, here's verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Literally, when it says, if we say we have no sin, is the idea is literally, I'm without sin. I'm without sin. If we say, I'm without sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The idea here is somebody can say, well, put it in a question. Inside of you, and you can ask anybody this question. Inside of you, do you think you're a good person or do you think you're a bad person? Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that every person will say that they're a good person, right? In the book of Proverbs, it says every man will declare their own righteousness. Right? I'm a good person. Ask the average person. You think you're a good person or a bad person? Lay aside all the cultural stuff, all the background, where you grew up, how you were treated. Let's put all those aside. Do you think you're a good person or a bad person? most of the time, they're going to say they're a good person. And this is what John is referring to. If you say that you're a good person, then you deceive yourself. Now, the idea of sin here is not what you've done, but who you are. Because sin is not just what you do. Sin is what's already in you. What is inside of you? That's what John is saying. If you say that inside of you is good, then there's a problem. Because one of you is telling the truth. Either God's telling the truth, or you are telling the truth. And he's going to get that to verse 10. But verse 8 says, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm generally a pretty good person. John is saying this is the ultimate deception. The ultimate deception is you deceive yourself. If you lie to someone else, at least you still know what the truth is. Right? If you lie to someone, at least you know it's not true. You know the truth, you just lied to them. But when you deceive yourself, who can help you? Only God can help you. But you have to agree with God. Right? And that's where verse 9 is going to come in. But this is when he's saying this person is deceiving himself because he's out of touch with reality. He can't face the truth. He cannot face that inside of him, there's actually things that are not good. Now, the Bible says, all through the Bible, it says, we were created to be good. We were created to be good. And people may have the intention of being good, but are unable to be good because we're fallen. And the Bible explains it very clear, our fall in Genesis 3. Our fall in Genesis 3 is that we sinned against God, we rebelled against him, and we turned away from him completely. And that makes us sinners, not by just what we did, but by nature. We have the nature inside of us that cannot complete God's standard. We cannot do God's standard. The second thing that happens is this. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This beautiful word for truth, aletheia. Aletheia. In the book of John, many, many times he says that the truth was Jesus. And even Jesus said, he is the way, the truth. Ho aletheia, the truth. And he says, they do not practice the truth in verse 6. Here he says, the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. Now, God wants us to know the truth. God wants us to know the reality of who he is. And the truth is, he has said that we have sinned against him. That's the truth. If we say that we don't have that nature in us, then we're actually lying to ourselves. Later on, we're going to say that, actually, just look at verse 10. We're going to skip verse 9. We're going to come back to that one. But verse 10 is the second denial. If a man denies this, he makes God a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Very similar to verse 8, right? The truth is not in us. Verse 10, his word is not in us. Now, verse 10 has to do with if we say we have not sinned, not sinned. And what that means is something that you've done. And what John is referring to is somebody who says, I'm not responsible for that. I'm not responsible for that. That was my dad's fault. That's the way he brought me up. Or you don't know where I grew up. I grew up in a rough neighborhood. It's not my fault. I am the way I am because of X, Y, Z, whatever you want to add to it, right? What's that? The devil made me do it. That's another one, right? And in today's age, everybody blames everything. You know, it was the medicine. It was the upbringing, it was the parents, it was, you know, it wasn't my fault though. Whatever it was the school system, it was the teacher, nobody hugged me. And you have this litany of things, right, that people say, it's not my fault, I'm not responsible. Or the second thing that people say, it's not that bad. I don't harm anybody. It's just this little thing that I do, this little weekend thing that I have, but it really doesn't harm anybody. It's not that bad, right? And the third way that people deny this is I don't sin. I'm incapable of sinning. I've met people like that. I was one time in Pasadena witnessing passing tracks a long time ago, And I met this guy who believed in this idea of holiness perfection, that, you know, once you become a Christian, you never sin ever again in your life. And he was standing there, and he was adamant, I have never sinned in 20 years. And he kept going and going, and he was saved for 20 years. I've only been saved for a few years. And I couldn't believe it. I was like, what is this guy talking about? And take my Bible and listen to him and be like, no, it says you, we all have. Then his wife showed up. Then I realized, and he realized he did sin. When he started saying, I've never sinned, his wife's like, yeah, you did. You did this, you did this, you did the other. At least she was more honest than him, right? But there are people like that who believe since they've become Christians, they don't sin anymore. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, if you say you have not sinned, you make him a liar. So people hide this in three different ways, right? They say they're not responsible, or they say sin is not that bad, or they say, I don't sin. The Bible says you have. And in fact, if you say that, then you are saying God is lying. And somebody is telling the truth. Is God telling the truth, or are you telling the truth, right? But if you are saying this, then the truth is not in you. The word is not in you. And this is what Jesus said. Let's turn real quick to John 8. The book of John, again, comparing scripture with scripture, John says something very interesting in John 8. John 8:37. He's talking to the Pharisees who were accosting him. They were coming against him. And he's talking about truth. The truth will make you free. He says this, I know you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They thought they knew God. They would be swearing up and down that they were children of Abraham. And yet the Messiah showed up right in front of them and they said, we're going to kill you. And Jesus says, I know why you're going to kill me. Because my word has no place in you. See, this is exactly the same situation John's dealing with. You can go back to John. God says that we have sinned. God says that we have a sin nature. God says that we have not met to his standards. That's what God says about us. And you want to know, a very clear way of knowing is when you study this little passage, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught it in Matthew and Luke. And it tells us this, the main message of that Sermon on the Mount is one thing, God is light. Read the whole Sermon on the Mount. And you come out of it thinking, boy, am I in trouble. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, it'll make you thankful for the cross of Jesus. Why? Because all through it, it says God is holy, God is good, God is light, and you have to meet to that standard. And you say, whoa, I cannot meet that standard. You know what the standard is? It says that we're always to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? That we're always to be humble enough to admit that we need Christ. Always humble enough to admit it. That we are to be pure in heart, always. That we're to be meek, always. That we're to forgive, always. That we're to be faithful to our spouses, always. That we are to be praying and fasting and giving and forgiving and not taking vengeance upon ourselves, always. That's the standard that God has. That's the kingdom of God. Because it's not just what you do, but also the intentions of your heart. Because Jesus said adultery, murder, and anything else that we have is not just on the outside, but it's on the inside. It shines a light more than the superficial aspect of what you do. It shines a light on your heart. Do you have murder in your heart? Well, that's called hate. Do you have adultery in your heart? Well, that's called lust. Maybe you've never acted on it, but it's in there. Jesus shines a light. He said, see, it's there. It's, oh, I have no sin. I have no sin. Well, God says you do, because he just shined a light into it. And people say, it's not that bad. I'm not responsible. And they've never really taken a truthful look to themselves, a truthful look through the eyes of God, who they are in his light. Remember I told you, the light penetrates, and you're either going to run away from the light, Or you're going to run toward the light and say, Lord, expose me. Expose me more so you can get rid of these things. And that's what God wants to do. He exposes it so he can get rid of it. That's what he does it. Now we'll get to verse 9. Beautiful verse. Between the two denials comes this beautiful verse. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessed. The word is homo legeos. You know, we get a word homogenized, homo, same. Legeos, word or saying. You have the same saying as God. What does God say about us? What does God say about our sin? Do you agree with God? Confess your sins. Do you agree with God in what he says about us? Because that's the first part. Do we agree? Yes. Then, if we confess, God is faithful. God is faithful. He's going to be faithful. Now, it's a beautiful word here. The idea is righteous. God is righteous, right? God is going to be righteous and faithful at the same time. How is he going to be faithful, and how is he going to be fair at the same time? That's the question, right? He is just, he is faithful and righteous. That almost seems like a contradictory of terms. How can God, who is faithful, and how can God, who is just, meet with me? How can he deal with the sinful person like me, right? How can he let me off? If he is faithful and he is righteous or fair, how can he let the guilty go unpunished? And that, my friend, is the whole aspect of the cross and the empty tomb. He is able to forgive because he has paid the price. And Paul uses this word, and it's a beautiful word in the book of Romans, chapter 3. He says, Jesus is our propitiation. Now, John is going to use it next week. Propitiation. Big word. What does it mean? It simply means one who absorbs the wrath or one who moves the wrath away. Jesus moves the wrath that is upon every unbeliever. And when that person comes to Christ, he moves the wrath over unto himself, and he absorbs the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the light of God exposing your sin. And if we don't turn from our sin, the Bible says God will become our judge. God will expose it. As the Bible says, everything will be exposed. No matter what, everything done in darkness will be exposed. It's just, when is it going to be exposed? On this side of eternity? Or on that side of eternity? Either way, it's going to be exposed. God is going to make sure that it's exposed. If it's on this side of the eternity, the cross of Jesus absorbs the wrath for you. Your deeds will be exposed. Jesus absorbs the wrath. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. He dies under the penalty. That's why God is fair, because the wrath of God towards sin is satisfied on the body of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. He absorbs the wrath. He is our propitiation. On the other side of eternity, you have no propitiation. You have the wrath of God abiding you. And that's what the book of John and the gospel says. The wrath of God already abides in you. Until you repent and believe, then the wrath is removed from you, because Jesus has already dealt with it at the cross. He'll do two things, and we're done. One, he will forgive you. One, he will forgive you. And there's nothing like forgiveness. If you have truly experienced forgiveness, there's nothing like it. It brings fellowship with God. You know, you can attest to that when you are dealing with other believers, and you forgive, somebody offended you, or you offended them, and you forgive, and then there's this sort of this relationship that is restored. Same thing with God. We have restored to God through forgiveness. The Bible says, he who loves much, or he's been, I'm sorry, he, I said it backwards. He who's been forgiven much loves much. I guess the other way works too, right? He who's been forgiven much loves much. There was this woman who was a sinner. She was probably a prostitute who came to Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair in tears. And Jesus said of her, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. When you have been forgiven much, and you know there was nothing you could have done to save you, yourself, and no one could ever save you except Jesus, you love him with all your heart. I think the problem is we don't love God because we don't really know how much he's forgiven us. He's forgiven us. And that's the fellowship we have with God, is through forgiveness. We confess our sins, he forgives us, right? Maybe we don't have fellowship with God because we don't confess our sins. Because if we confessed our sins, we would have this closeness to God, because at any point in your life, this happens, Lord, I'm sorry, I did this. I should not have yelled at the kids. I should have gotten mad at that. Lord, forgive me. And guess what's happening? A fellowship is forged and bond at that moment because you're talking to God. But if you say that, no, it's not a big deal, I didn't do it, there's no fellowship. You stand apart from God because you said you haven't done it. The second thing that happens is he cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse, wipe out, as if it's never happened. As if it never happened. If we confess our sins, you go to God and agree with God, God, I messed up, I've sinned. He will turn around and forgive you, and he'll turn around and cleanse it as if it never happened. That is the gospel. That is the good news, but that is an ongoing thing. Every time I sin, I do I commit a stain against my character and my personality. Every time I sin, it's like a stain that it doesn't go away until I confess to God and I confess that I've blown it. And Jesus comes, his blood wipes it away as if it never happened, and I experience forgiveness, and I experience this ongoing relationship with God, and I feel like I'm just like white as snow. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're done with this. Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 51, written by King David. He says this, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. And cleanse me from sin. And cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purify me, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Right now we have some snow up there. And even if you dress up in white and you go up to the snow and you get close to the snow and you realize your whites are not as white as the snow. You ever compare your whites to the snow that's in the mountains? You're like, man, I thought my clothes were white. They actually look dingy compared to the snow. The snow has this brilliant effect. And God uses it to show us the comparison. But this psalm was written by an adulterer. This man was written by a murderer. This psalm was written by a man who was a sinner. A man who proclaimed to know God, but he sinned. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. And he sinned against God. And he had Uriah killed, the husband, and he slept with his wife. And it took a year for him to repent. But when he finally came to that conclusion that he had sinned against God, he wrote this psalm, and this psalm should elevate our hearts and to see the depths of forgiveness. Purify me with hyssop, verse 7 says. What is hyssop? Anybody know what hyssop is? No? It's a plant. Anybody know where it appears in the Bible? Yeah, right here. That's right. It was the leaves that the Hebrew people used to take the blood and put it on the doorstep, the blood of the lamb. In a Jewish way, what David is saying is, cleanse me with the blood of the lamb. Cleanse me with that blood of the lamb that was over the doorpost at the Passover. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be white as snow. Isn't that beautiful? David prophetically through the Holy Spirit was writing something that we can understand now, that it's only through Jesus, the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the only way we could be white as snow. I almost want to sing that song, right? White as snow, though my sins were scarlet, white as snow. He forgives and he cleanses. But why is John writing this? Why? What's his point? His point is this. You have to face the truth about God, that he's light. You have to face it, that his light will expose your sin. The second thing you have to deal with, the fact is, you have sinned, and you have done sin. Not only are you sin inside of you, but you have also sinned against God and other people. You have to face that fact. And if those are the only two facts, I would be the most miserable man on the face of the earth, because those two things are absolutely true, and I would have no fellowship with God. But I have to account for one more truth, Jesus. That Jesus paid for those sins, not only who I am, but what I've done as well. And it's only through him that he can bring me in fellowship with God. That big gulf between me and God has been brought close and near through the death of Jesus. And he stepped in. He stepped in the middle, because Jesus became a man. God becomes a man, becomes a human, and he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. Not only for what we've done, but who we are. Dirty, to make us clean. The one who's clean became dirty, so the one who's dirty can become clean. That's the beauty of the gospel. You couldn't make this up. But why would people not want to come to the light? Why would people not want to grab this truth and say, this is amazing, this is the greatest news I've ever heard, and it's absolutely through the grace and mercy of God, to believe upon by faith. It's because the light exposes sin. And when the light exposes your sin, man tends to run away. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I'm not that bad. It's not that bad. God says, oh, it is that bad. It is so bad. It is grievous. It is so bad, it'll cause an eternity without me. And we need to turn and repent and believe that he's the one that has paid the price. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we come clean to him, we come clean. You know that reference is, right? We use that word. Come clean, man. Just tell me the truth. Come clean. If you come clean to God, he will cleanse you completely. You will be totally clean. That's what he wants from us. But we have to face those facts, that God is holy, we are not, but Jesus has come to bring us to God. What is John heading toward? Chapter 2, next week, he is now going to really deal with, now that he's brought us to this point, God is light, we have sinned, he's going to say, look, you need to stay in that light. You need to keep walking in that light. You can't abandon that way, and you'll find that there are others who have abandoned the way, who haven't continued in it. And actually, we are to remain in the love of God. We're to remain in him completely. Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for the light that has come into the world, and the darkness has to flee. The darkness has to flee. Lord, my sins were paid on the cross. My sins were dealt with by Jesus. And Lord, we praise you in every way, that your grace will be sufficient, that your mercy will be upon us, Lord, and you would help us in our walk with you, the walk of light. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And Lord, and as we walk, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray, Lord God, for everyone who listens to this message, will come to the light, will have their sins dealt with and gone away through the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.